Hear now God's inerrant word from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, this is your word, this truth, words of hope, words of salvation, words of rebuke, words of challenge, words of good news, all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit to once again illuminate our understanding and cause your truth, your word, to penetrate deep into our hearts and give us hope and understanding and change us. Help us to understand the Lord's Supper, this holy meal, all the more. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever considered how significant of a place in which food, eating, meals, and especially meals with others occupies our lives? How much meals and food and eating even is a part of being human? And how much meals are even a part of the life of Christ's church? Even in our society, many major holidays, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, birthdays, weddings, job promotions. What is one of the most significant practices which these all share in common and which contributes to making them so special? It's food. It's a special meal in which we gather with family and friends and loved ones in what amounts to a celebratory feast. And consider as well the social life of Christ's church. Think about how vital a role that meals and the Lord's Supper plays in developing relationships and in our fellowshipping with one another, as well as our fellowshipping with our Savior. And consider as well just how special it can be when someone from church invites you over to their home to share in a meal together. Many a time it is actually this inviting someone into the home for a meal has actually made the difference in someone deciding to join a particular church. It communicates so much. You're important. You don't have to be alone here. Let's get to know one another. Let's establish a friendship, a relationship. This is a friendly church which actually values relationships. In other words, eating and meals is much, much more than merely a mechanical act of providing fuel for our bodies. Meals are social. Meals have to do with relationships. And furthermore, meals are even spiritual. And what I mean by that, meals being spiritual, is that when you look at Scripture, you discover that food is something which God provides for us. And He not only provides it for us to sustain life, but He also provides food for our enjoyment of the life and the bodies which God has given us. And thus eating, biblically, should be an expression of not only dependence upon God's provision and His goodness, but it should also be an expression of gratitude to God. And so, food, meals, eating, is actually, we learn from Scripture, spiritual. In fact, eating and food is such a part of the life that God has given us that it is something that is actually written large over the pages of Scripture. From one end of the Bible to the other, we find this idea of food and eating, meals. And in fact, and please don't miss this, it's over food. It's in the context of meals that we discover not only does fellowship with one another take place, but also fellowship, communion, and even reconciliation with God takes place over meals. This then brings us to our topic of Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Have you ever realized that it was over a meal that our relationship with God was broken? It was over a meal of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we fell into sin and over which our relationship with God was torn apart. But now, through the grace of the cross of Christ, through which Christ's sacrifice restores us to God, our restoration to God is now celebrated in a meal spread out right here before you, the Lord's table. Our restoration to God is memorialized in a holy meal instituted by Christ Himself, Holy Communion. So while it was over a meal that our relationship with God was broken, our relationship to God is now celebrated in another meal. More specifically, our restoration to God is celebrated in another meal, a holy meal, the Lord's table. Furthermore, the Lord's Supper is a meal in which we not only remember Christ's death, His sacrifice for us, but it is also a meal in which we commune with Christ. Christ is actually present in the Lord's table, in church, with us. It is a meal of communion with Christ, and it is also a meal of communion, fellowship with one another. All of us who are members of the body of Christ. And so now what we're going to be doing over the next few Sundays is advancing our understanding of the Lord's table by studying Paul's teaching on this vital holy meal, this special meal, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But tragically, as we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 11, tragically for the church in Corinth, in ancient Corinth, they seem to have lost sight of the fact that communion is meant to be a meal of togetherness, a meal of communion, a meal of unity, a meal which expresses love for one another. as well as a meal in which we commune with the Lord Himself. Sadly, for the ancient Corinthian church, the Lord's Supper was no longer a meal that celebrated our restoration to God and our restoration to one another. Rather, it had become a time of selfishness and disunity. And we see this selfishness and disunity in verses 17 to 22. Listen to what Paul writes. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Can you imagine receiving a letter from an apostle saying, you know, in a certain matter, I can't even commend you as a church? He continues, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Can you imagine the Corinthian daily news reporting on the Corinthian church and what's taking place when they gather on Sunday? What a terrible headline that would be. Paul continues, verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together to the church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. When you look at chapter 11 here in 1 Corinthians 11, you will find that five times here, Paul uses the phrase, when you come together, thereby emphasizing that this meal should emphasize unity, corporate solidarity. Now, apparently, they're quote-unquote coming together as a church for worship also included a meal, whether it's a meal directly as a part of the service or more likely a meal immediately following the service in which the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, was a part of that meal. Now, this should have been for everyone's blessing, but in their case, it wasn't for their blessing. It was for their detriment. And this is because they didn't understand, or at least they had forgotten what Scripture teaches about things like meals and eating and drinking together as a unified body. Rather than drawing together over a meal, a shared meal as God's redeemed people, a people in which there was neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, because we're all in one in Jesus, instead, they were segregating themselves into socioeconomic groups. Those who had plenty would go ahead and eat their own meal. They would completely ignore those who had nothing or very little. Those who had plenty would actually gorge themselves in front of others who were hungry. So here Paul is pointing out that the Lord's Supper, which was a part of a larger church meal, the Lord's Supper should send a loud and a clear message against this kind of a practice. Because the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for others. Do you get it? The Lord's Supper is a memorial to the fact that Christ gave Himself for others. As Paul writes here in chapter 11, the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is given for you. Christ sacrificed Himself for others. And this is a meal that memorializes this. And so, in the words of institution, we are directed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, to His sacrificial giving of Himself to save others and to reconcile them to God. So, what's taking place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, can you see the incredible irony of it all? Here in this meal, in communion, the wealthy of the church were selfishly indulging themselves with some really great feasting, while at the same time completely ignoring the poor in the church who are actually going hungry. Communion in church, as well as our fellowship meals, are not supposed to be like the television drama Downton Abbey. I'm not sure if there's a woman in the church right now who has not watched Downton Abbey, along with many of the husbands, but I won't say that. In Downton Abbey, a lot of what takes place in that television drama are the lowly servants serving the rich people sumptuous feasts. So the lowly servants are serving rich, sumptuous feasts to the privileged upper crust of English society, the lords and the ladies and so forth. But the Lord's Supper is not supposed to be like that. The Lord's Supper is a meal in which we all together, the playing field is leveled. We all together, we see and we feel and we smell and we taste through the physical bread and the physical wine that Christ physically died for us. We eat this meal together in the presence of God. We eat it as a unified body, and we commune as a unified body with the very same Christ through this common meal. We are nourished together by Christ's body and blood, and we are reminded together that we are all dependent upon God for life and faith and salvation and everything. In other words, Holy Communion is not a meal of individualism. I know in American Christianity, our individualism keeps seeping into the church, and we even do Holy Communion individually. But understand, biblically, it is not a meal that you go off and celebrate by yourself. It's a sacrament. It is a communal meal of the gathered body of Christ. Always in Scripture, without exception, that is what it is. It's a communal meal of the gathered body of Christ. It's all about fellowship with both Christ and with one another. Now, just as the Corinthians needed to learn to appreciate and apply the significance and meaning of meals as taught in Scripture, in both their fellowship meals as well as in their Lord's Supper, so we also need to learn something about food and eating and meals in God's economy so that we might also appreciate the Lord's table and its benefits all the more. So what I want to do is embark on a brief survey of Scripture. There's enough here in Scripture on this topic that we could probably do an entire sermon series just on food in Scripture. It's an amazing thing. But we're just going to briefly look at a few Scripture texts, looking at how eating and meals are connected with God's goodness. Think about that. Eating and meals, food, is connected with God's goodness as well as connected with relationships and salvation and communion with God. So let's go right to the beginning. The beginning, Genesis 1:1, where I like to begin so often. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, what did God do? In the beginning, God created. And what did He create? Well, the universe and everything in it. And God, in His goodness, even created food for us. Did you ever catch that in Genesis 1? That food is mentioned right there as part of God's creation. Genesis 1 verse 29 we read, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." In other words, the biblical story, right at its very beginning, involves food. Furthermore, what God is doing here in Genesis 1 is inviting us to come and partake and eat, to partake of His provision of good things, which not only provide nourishment for our bodies, but which simultaneously provide joy and pleasure. Isn't that amazing about food? Food is not just something bland that we mechanically, kind of like you put gas in your car. Food is something which God has given us taste buds and smell. And food is something that we enjoy. It gives us joy. It gives us pleasure. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So, can you begin to see how good God really is? As a part of His creation, He provides food which gives us pleasure. Its appearance is appealing to the eyes. Its aroma is pleasing to our sense of smell. Its flavors are a joy to our sense of taste. And its varied textures even add all the more to our dining experience. And thus, Gordon Smith, in his book on this topic, observes, "Our first human parents were invited to eat with the stipulation that their eating was to be an expression of thankfulness, obedience, and dependence on God." That's a really important observation. God invited our first human parents to eat with the provision, with the stipulation that their eating was to be an expression of thankfulness. That's why we say grace. An expression of thankfulness, obedience, and dependence on God. But we know the story all too well, don't we? We fell into a terrible state of sin and misery over the very matter of food and of eating when Adam and Eve became neither thankful nor obedient in their eating. You know, this is something that's really amazing to consider. It was over a meal that our relationship with God was broken. It was over a meal of forbidden fruit, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the horrific mess that we now find ourselves in came about. And this is exactly what was going wrong in the Corinthian church. They were neither thankful to God, nor were they obedient in their own eating. But now, to our utter astonishment, and to the glory of God's magnificent grace, our restoration to a loving relationship with God as well as to one another is now memorialized and experienced in a holy meal in the Lord's Supper. In other words, in Holy Communion, God gives us a new meal, but not a meal in which we're tested like Adam and Eve. Christ underwent that test for us in the matter of food and obedience when He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and was tested by Satan, recapitulating the original test in the garden. So again, in Holy Communion, that's not what the Lord's table is. Again, in Holy Communion, God gives us a new meal, a meal in which we commune with the risen Christ, and which also celebrates and symbolizes our salvation through the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. Now, while one might be tempted to think that this idea of communing with God through a meal is only found in the New Testament in communion, it actually finds its origin back in the Old Testament, and specifically Exodus chapter 24. Now, maybe you remember from a few weeks ago that what we have in Exodus 24 is a formal ceremony which ratified, which officially established the special covenant bond between God and the nation of Israel. That's what's taking place in chapter 24. God is ratifying a very unique, a very wonderful, a very special bond, a covenant bond between Himself and the people of Israel. And so the scene in Exodus chapter 24 is Israel gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, the place where they received the Ten Commandments. And Moses there in chapter 24 took some of the blood of a sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the people. He threw it on the people, as some translations say. He sprinkled that blood on the people as a covering for their sin so they could have a relationship with the holy God, thereby pointing forward to Christ. And then God, after Moses had summoned, sprinkled the blood, the sacrificial blood on the people, God then summoned the leaders of Israel as the representatives of the people. God summoned the leaders up onto the holy mountain, Mount Sinai, where God was. And in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 24, an extraordinary encounter took place between God and man. We read in verses 10 and 11, "And they saw the God of Israel, and He did not lay His hand on them. And they beheld God, and ate and drank in His presence." That's amazing. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned over food. They were cast out of the garden. Angels were posted there with flaming swords to keep them from re-entering into the presence of God and re-entering into the garden. And now here we have the leaders of Israel as the people's representative, not only beholding God, but sitting down and eating in the very presence of God, and God isn't striking them dead. The ground is not opening up underneath them and swallowing them in judgment for their sin. It's an extraordinary encounter that we have here. This is undeserved grace. Moses and the elders entering into the very presence of the deepest desire of the human heart, God Himself, our Creator. And they ate that meal there in the presence of a holy God. And that meal was a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It was a foretaste of heaven. And it's also the background to the Lord's Supper. Again, they saw the God of Israel, and He did not lay His hand on them, and they beheld God, and they ate and they drank in His presence. And we do that every Sunday. Think about that. Think about how exciting that is. Our first parents were cast out of the garden, and here we are, because of Christ coming in the very presence of God, eating a meal, fellowshipping with Him and with one another, and the ground is not opening up under us and swallowing us. It's an astounding thing. It's an astounding thing. What a blessing, thanks to the work of Christ. Moving on to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, we once again find a meal that is eaten in the very presence of God. That meal found in the book of Leviticus is known as a peace offering. And that's found in chapters 3 and chapter 7 in Leviticus. The peace offering involved both animal sacrifices as well as bringing flour and unleavened bread to be offered to the Lord. But at the same time, the person who brought things like an animal sacrifice and flour and bread and so forth, the person who brought those sacrifices to the priest would actually get to eat some of that food in the very presence of the Lord, again, foreshadowing the Lord's Supper and foreshadowing the marriage supper of the Lamb. The peace offering furthermore foreshadowed the Lord's Supper in that the peace offering was an act of thanksgiving. Let's say God brought some great blessing into your life and you wanted in some special way to express your gratitude to God. Well, one of the ways that the Old Testament law provided for you to do this was bring a peace offering as an amazing way to say, God, I am so grateful for whatever this blessing is that You gave me. And again, part of the peace offering was you got to eat part of that meal in the presence of God. So it was an act of gratitude. It was an act of thanksgiving. And guess what one of the names that we call communion is? The Eucharist. That's merely a term that means thanksgiving. Communion is a thanksgiving meal in which we're grateful to God for saving us from our sins and restoring us to one another and to Himself. Peace offering was also to celebrate God's goodness and His care over our lives. And again, that's gratitude unto God. So those concepts in the Old Testament peace offering are found in the New Covenant Lord's Supper as well. And then let's go back to the book of Exodus and consider just briefly manna. Manna, which is the food that God provided for the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. Manna, as you may remember, was known also as the bread from heaven. The bread from heaven, which the people ate, and this bread nourished them and sustained them in their wilderness journey. It's important to note that Jesus Christ in John 6 declared that He was the manna from heaven, that He was the bread from heaven, that He was the very thing which that manna was pointing forward towards. In John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus declared, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And so Christ, what Christ was doing in part was drawing connections between food and eating and life and salvation and fellowship with God. Manna from heaven. And then one more Old Testament passage. There's many, many more, by the way. But one more Old Testament passage which makes a connection between food, over which Adam and Eve fell away from God, and our restoration back to God. Well, we looked at it last Sunday. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 3. Do you remember that passage? It's so winsome, it's so beautiful. Isaiah writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live." Here we not only have an invitation to come to God and enjoy the feast of His provision of salvation and good things to eat and drink, but this is also a peek at the future. It's a peek at heaven, which is characterized here by festive eating. Have you ever thought of heaven in that way? As festive eating and drinking of the choicest, the very best of food and drink, all freely provided by God's incredible grace. Heaven, and this picture here in Isaiah 55, no more lack, no more hunger, no more thirst, no more bland, boring food. Our deepest longings and yearnings, Christ Himself and His provision is offered to us in this imagery of the choicest of food, the choicest of meals. So again, it was over a meal that our fellowship with God was broken. And at the same time, we find throughout the Old Testament that our restoration to God is often celebrated in terms of meals and the very best, the very choicest of foods. Now, if this is what we find in the Old Testament, what do we find when we come to the New Testament? Once again, we find that even though we know it already, it was over a meal that our relationship with God was broken, we also find in the New Testament that our restoration to God through Christ's saving work on the cross is also celebrated over meals, and especially the holy meal that Christ Himself instituted, a meal in which we not only fellowship with one another, but we also enjoy fellowship with the risen and ascended Christ. Now, think about the Gospels and what you've read when you read through the Gospels for a moment. If you wanted to hop into a time machine and go back to the days of the Gospels in the land of Israel to have fellowship with Jesus, in what sort of settings would it be from what you read in the Gospels that you would be around Jesus, that you'd have fellowship with Jesus? Well, if you look through the Gospels, you'll find that there were the majority of ways in which people fellowship with Christ took place in two different ways. First of all, as recorded in the Gospels, the number one way in which people were able to be with Jesus was to sit at His feet as He was teaching. The Gospels are packed to overflowing with Jesus teaching, Him teaching people who are listening to Him and drinking up every word that He utters. And even today, our fellowship with Christ takes place when we read His Word and we listen to the preaching of His Word. Please understand, Christ is present in His Word. But the Gospel also records a surprising amount of Christ's fellowship with others also taking place over, well, maybe you should already know since this is what the sermon is about. A significant amount of Christ's fellowship with people takes place over food, over meals. This is something amazing. This is something wonderful. It fits perfectly with creation. We fell from God over ingratitude and disobedience regarding food, and yet in Christ's grace, His grace ministered to so He ministered Himself. And His words of the kingdom and His words of forgiveness and restoration, He ministered His message, the gospel, in the context and intimacy and togetherness of meals. So let's take this a step further. Have you ever considered that much of Christ's conflicts with the Pharisees took place over food and eating? A lot of those conflicts between the Pharisees and Christ took place over food and eating. Why was that? Well, actually, it's not that hard to understand. You see, the Pharisees have their origin hundreds of years before, after the exile of Israel, when Israel was cast out of the Promised Land for their great sin against a holy God and worshiping false gods. And after being 70 years in exile, God restored the people of Israel back to the Promised Land. And the great problem that the people of Israel were addressing at that point was how can we not repeat the mistakes of our forefathers? How can we maintain holiness so God will not once again cast us out of the Holy Land? And thus arose the Pharisees who sought to preserve holiness and maintain holiness, not only in themselves, but in the people of Israel, so God would not once again cast them out. And so the Pharisees became uber concerned over keeping the law. So by the time you come to the day of Christ, the Pharisees had become obsessive over ritual purity when it came to eating. The same purity required of a priest in the temple, they brought into the home. They were obsessively concerned that you follow all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, along with many, 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 many more man-made laws to supplement those. And thus they believed you could only eat with people who likewise were ceremonially clean. In fact, they believe that the very future of Israel hung in the balance over matters like being clean, quote-unquote, when you eat. Now comes along Jesus. And Jesus, in radical contrast to the Pharisees, made it a practice to eat with everyone. He would eat, yes, with the self-righteous, ceremonially clean Pharisees, but He would also eat with sinners. Defiled sinners, unholy sinners, dirty sinners, with the outcasts, with tax collectors, with the unlovely, with prostitutes. Why would Jesus do something which was so unthinkable to the Pharisees? Well, here's part of the answer. In the culture in which the Gospels are set, if you are estranged from somebody, if your relationship was broken with someone and you wanted to seek reconciliation with them, the starting place with which you would seek to rebuild that broken relationship was to invite them to eat a meal with you. Isn't that something? If you've got a broken relationship, where do you begin? Well, in that culture, you invite them to a meal, to sit and eat food with you. So do you get it in terms of Jesus' practice? And this has much to do with a key aspect of the Lord's Supper. Meals were an occasion in which reconciliation took place. Meals were the occasion in which broken relationships were restored. And thus we read, for example, in Luke chapter 5, this account of Christ. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Now you know what that's going to do. That's going to incite the Pharisees. Okay? Jesus was known as a prophet, as a great teacher, and here he is with defiled sinners. And so we read there, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So meals in the days of the New Testament were an occasion in which reconciliation between estranged parties took place. Lord's Supper. Isn't that beautiful? In addition, and much like today, eating meals together were occasions to form friendships, to get to know one another better, to maintain relationships and even grow closer and deepen bonds with one another. And this is also why we find Jesus eating so many meals with his disciples and with his friends, both before his crucifixion as well as in the 40 days of his appearances after his resurrection. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have a meal on the one hand which speaks to us of reconciliation between us and God. And it speaks to us of reconciliation between us, because sin not only alienates us from God, but sin drives us apart from one another. Our sin drives us apart. And so the Lord's Supper speaks of reconciliation. But the Lord's Supper is also a meal in which friendships are formed, and friendships are deepened, and fellowship, again, between us and God, as well as with one another. And so all this biblical imagery comes together so beautiful. So recapping, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed a wonderful, close, intimate relationship with God. God was so good to them, giving them life and food and one another and everything that they needed. And it's so tragic that it was over a meal that they and we through them fell away from God into that horrible state of sin. But now, and this is to our utter astonishment and to the glory of God's magnificent grace, our restoration to a loving relationship with God as well as with one another is now memorialized and experienced in a holy meal, in the Lord's Supper. In other words, in Holy Communion, God gives us a new meal, a meal in which we commune, we fellowship with the risen Christ, and which also symbolizes and memorializes our salvation through the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood. Our sin alienates us from God. Our sin alienates us from one another. Our sin is the cause of so many of our heartaches and our woes and our problems in life. So won't you repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can know forgiveness, so that you can join us this morning in partaking of this wonderful holy meal in which we celebrate our restoration to our Creator as well as to one another. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the gift of food.